Welcome to A Look Ahead. We're delighted to have you join us. As you most likely know, we are studying the Sabbath School lessons as prepared by the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And this is the beginning of a new series, a series for the months of October, November, and December of 2013. It's a series that will be talking about the sanctuary and all the implications that that has for our church and for us as individuals. This is lesson number one in that series, and it's simply titled The Heavenly Sanctuary. It's the lesson for October 5 of 2013. We certainly hope that you have your Bible handy, because there's a lot of references in this series of lessons, and you're going to want to check some of these references. If you should happen to want to look at some of these materials more carefully, the handout that we use in our discussions here is available on the website at Theox, that's theox.org, www.theox.org. Now that we hope you've got your Bible in hand, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our wonderful Father, we know that from the time we first fell, and even before that in the Garden of Eden, you were in a teaching mode when it came to dealing with human beings. Now, as we talk about one of your most important teaching devices, the sanctuary, beginning there at the foot of Mount Sinai and down through Solomon's Temple, etc., what are we supposed to learn from all of that? We no longer sacrifice animals. Is this all outdated stuff that we really shouldn't be wasting our time on? Or did you have something really important to say that we still need to learn? We ask that you will guide us in our discussions together, that we may pick up the lessons which we are to learn, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. What do you think the sanctuary was supposed to teach us? Now, there are those who say, we really don't need to spend much time on the sanctuary. The sanctuary was just a kind of foreshadow of the life and ministry and death of Jesus Christ. So now that he's come and lived, we can just focus on his life. We don't need to go back and look at these ancient structures and try to figure out what all that symbolism meant. Is that a good approach?
Well, part of what the sanctuary, what occurred at the sanctuary, was nothing new. There was the sacrificial processes that went on. They appear to be far more elaborate and intricate and varied than perhaps what we have understand Abraham did, or Adam and Eve did, or Cain and Abel, and so forth. But that basic thing that was happening there, that was okay. Centuries old. Now there's more elaborate. Abraham didn't have a seven-branch candlestick and a altar, and the Shekinah didn't come and go, and so forth.
I'm going to take you back to the gate of the Garden of Eden. What do you think God said to Adam and Eve? And what do you think happened when God says, okay, we need to offer this lamb as a sacrifice?
Well, it was the timing. God just probably not too much before that. It says, if you eat of the tree, you're going to die. And it wasn't in the nature of a threat. It was in the nature of a warning. But they had no experience with death. Nobody else that they could talk to had experience with death. And so God had to do some teaching.
So was God saying then, this is kind of like what this lamb is going through, is kind of like what you will go through if you don't turn away from sin?
If you don't behave me, I'm going to cut your neck just like you're cutting this lamb's neck.
Not exactly what I meant.
They probably had a period of time where they got used to the animals and probably had some affection for the animals, wouldn't you think?
Yeah.
And so then there may be some attachment there. I mean, they weren't afraid of them, of human beings. And now God said, where do we don't really get it out of the Bible. We get it out of Patriarchs and Prophets, around page 50 thereabout, where God said God, she says that God did that with Adam. So it must have been a really shocking, terrible experience, I would think.
Mm-hmm. I don't think it's that God will slit our throat. It's the end result, death,
I
was referring to.
Okay, so you're saying that the killing of the lamb was supposed to say something about the ultimate results of sin, which is death?
I think so.
Okay.
Well, of course, the lamb was a substitutionary type of a thing. It was something more than just to teach, well, look, this is what's going to happen. The lamb, at least most Christians understand, was a foreshadowing of a Messiah to come. Mm-hmm. There is an innocent thing that's going to come and die.
Mm-hmm.
There's something about words that are lacking, and you've got to actually do something to really see the point. Words can make a point, but the things that actually happen that the words describe is really makes a point, I think.
How come God didn't take a lamb, slit its throat, and say, this is what's going to happen to you if you allow sin in you? Did God want Adam and Eve just to trust his word and not to have to give a demonstration?
If we are to believe the words of Ellen White, the Bible doesn't tell us much about this, just very briefly, but she goes into it considerably more detail. She says that both God himself, probably Jesus was the one who actually did it, and the angels spent a lot of time teaching Adam and Eve. Now, I don't know how that strikes you, but it seems to me that they must have been the best teachers, maybe the best teachers that this world has ever seen. And still, they couldn't manage to convince Adam and Eve the seriousness of eating that fruit.
Well, when sin entered into them, or it enters into us, we self-destruct. Even we know it's wrong, and we still self-destruct.
How do you know that they didn't understand the seriousness? Just because they didn't respond and start being good after that? I mean, if a person can understand how serious it is, and they can understand being a drunkard, you know, how serious that is, but it still isn't going to keep them from becoming...
But if you were taught when you were a child, and you still believe, that if you go running across the street and you don't bother to look either direction, it's very likely that sooner or later you're going to get killed. Do you take that seriously?
You take it seriously.
Yes. And what do? You look both ways.
Well, same with a person that drinks all the time. They know what's going to happen with the alcohol if you keep drinking it, yet they keep doing it.
Okay, but let's go back to the tree. And this is not mainly a discussion of the tree. We're going to talk a little bit more about the Garden of Eden later. But what if Eve had said, when the serpent started speaking to her, you know, everything you've said may be true. I don't know for sure. But this tree has been here as long as I've been alive. Let me go discuss it with my husband and discuss it with God. And if it's really a good idea to have some of this fruit, I'll come back tomorrow. Why not?
Well, that seems like a lot of wisdom for somebody that's never run across a flim-flam man before.
Satan is a good salesman and close the deal now.
That's right.
Yeah.
And still, you know, I bought lemon cars before, and I learned from that. But you know, the first time.
But yes. Let's come to the New Testament now. Still in the context of the sanctuary, presumably. We have only a few words that John the Baptist said to Jesus, and here he comes after he spent the 40 days in the wilderness, and he comes back And there's this buzz going around because the rumor had sort of come that the Messiah might be around here somewhere. And he said, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What did that mean to them? That's found in John 1:29 and 36.
The sanctuary service God was teaching before Jesus came, what the Lamb did, those people depended on the Lamb to take their sins away.
Okay.
Well, but he's given the context, isn't he? I mean, the context of what they've learned about sanctuary service in the past, it just seems to me that it's pretty easy to put that together.
Okay, so they really believe that this Lamb would take away their sins.
No, not so much that, but when he said those words, you can start putting it together at that point. I don't know if they really completely understood it.
No, they did not. I don't think they did. I don't think they made the connection at all. Mm-hmm. Because had they, what happened to Jesus would not have happened. I don't think they fully understood who he was, what he represented, or any of that.
Well, what do you think John talked about all the time when he was preaching? But I mean, was he just saying, open the way for the Messiah? I mean, how much material is that to keep going?
We know part of what he said. He said, you vipers, stop doing all the sins you're doing.
He said, repent, make the way clear for the Lord.
If we went and listened to him, you think 90% of his conversation would be talking about the vipers? And
I think 90% of his conversation would be, you people that are traitors, you know, stop cheating people. You people are tax collectors, stop cheating people. You people are priests and rulers, you know all the things that you're doing wrong. And he would spell it out because he knew them in detail. And he says, and they would say, well, what are we supposed to do? And he would say, give up your sins, come down and be baptized, okay? And so he started baptizing them.
So you don't think that he would have some insight about the sanctuary and all the things that happened in the past?
Presumably. And I can just tell you that there are scholars, a lot of scholars, who believe that John was influenced by the
Essenes,
is what I was trying to think of. The Essenes, whose area was very close to the place he was baptizing, and they had left Jerusalem. They didn't want to have anything more to do with the temple in Jerusalem because they thought it was so corrupt. Well, maybe John was following their example.
So you think that he probably kept his hands off of trying to explain the sanctuary, the things that were happening over there?
I think he was probably spending plenty of time talking about the things that were happening at the sanctuary which shouldn't have been happening at the sanctuary.
Yeah. Okay.
You know, can I say I come from different churches, mm-hmm. and the sanctuary was never touched.
Mm-hmm.
And you got pieces, bits and pieces of Jesus would do this and this, and it was just sort of a disconnected, and I could never make sense of it. And the sanctuary, the Adventist study, it makes so much sense. It pulls together what Jesus mm-hmm. did. The parts of the sanctuary, the deeper you study into them, it just makes the whole plan of salvation make sense.
Mm-hmm.
So I think it's a very, very important topic for Adventists to educate others on, and it really does bring the plan of salvation into fuller understanding.
We're going to talk more about this later, but let me just read a quotation here. This is from Great Controversy, page 423. The subject of the sanctuary was the key which unlocked the mystery of the disappointment of 1844. It opened to view a complete system of truth connected and harmonious, showing that God's hand had directed the great Advent movement and revealing present duty as it brought to light the position and work of his people. Now, without going into a lot of detail, what that means is this. The Adventist, that small group of Adventists who had been followers of William Miller, decided that to study very carefully the teachings of the Old Testament and came to the conclusion that the sacred year of the Jewish calendar had these various events, and they discovered that just as important events happened in the Jewish calendar after so many months, if you look at history, important events happened approximately that same amount of time after the beginning. And down like, and then they came to the conclusion that the Day of Atonement, the antitypical Day of Atonement, would begin on October 22, 1844.
And I don't know, for the non-Adventists, if I can throw in a plug, but Samuel Bakayoko's books, The Spring Festivals and the Fall Festivals, they explain the Jewish system and how the sanctuary fits that. And it's absolutely mind-blowing.
Yeah. It was an understanding of the sanctuary year, the things, events, that made it possible for us to say, Daniel 8:14, Daniel 9:24 to 27. Mm-hmm. This is the way it spells out, and this is why our church did what it did in 1844.
And why we're in the Day of Atonement and Judgment at this particular time.
Now, are you talking about 1844?
Yeah.
But we didn't have the church. Our church wasn't there then.
No. There wasn't a Seventh-day Adventist church at that time.
There were Adventists.
There were Adventists who believed in the second coming of Jesus.
In fact, after 1844, they divided into three groups.
Mm-hmm.
And one was, the smallest one was Seventh-day Adventists.
Mm-hmm.
So
yes.
we've got three groups all
together.
That's
true.
But what, I thought you were talking about 1888.
No, I was talking about 1844.
Yeah, okay.
Another quote, all who have received the light upon these subjects are to bear testimony of the great truths which God has committed to them. The sanctuary in heaven is the very center of Christ's work in behalf of men, and of course women too. It concerns every soul living upon the earth. It opens to view the plan of redemption, bringing us down to the very close of time and revealing the triumphant issue of the contest between righteousness and sin. It is of the utmost importance that all should thoroughly investigate these subjects and be able to give an answer to everyone who asks them a reason of the hope that is in them. And of course, there you recognize 1 Peter 3:15.
I went to a church, a Pentecostal-type church, and the preacher says, "What is Christ doing now?" And I raised my hand and I said, "He's interceding for us in the sanctuary." I was just reading the Bible, and he says, "We don't believe there's a sanctuary." And he just went on. And I was so confused because I had read that in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And that, so some churches even refuse to acknowledge that there is a sanctuary.
It goes on. I'm reading from Great Controversy 488 and 489. "The intercession of Christ in man's behalf in the sanctuary above is as essential to the plan of salvation as was his death upon the cross." Now, we're going to have a lot of discussion about that as we move on, because to some people, that's a way of saying, Jesus died in my place, he took all my sins, and I don't have to even think about him anymore. In fact, maybe I can even go on sinning because he took care of everything. All I have to do is trust what he did for me, and that's it. And I don't think that we want to go that far. So what about it? Have we correctly understood his intercession in heaven? What is he actually doing right now in the heavenly sanctuary? A misunderstanding of his work in the heavenly sanctuary can easily lead to an almost pagan understanding of God. And I'll read one more quote from that same place. "All need a knowledge for themselves of the position and work of their great high priest. Otherwise, it will be impossible for them to exercise the faith which is essential at this time or to occupy the position which God designs them to fill." How could it be that a misunderstanding of the sanctuary in heaven, what's going on there, would make it impossible for us to have faith? This is not the terms we usually think of.
Can I leap in again?
Yeah.
In the other churches, everything was forgiven, forgiven, forgiven. And I would go home and say, "But I'm still a mess." You know, okay, so it's forgiven. Nothing has changed. And so Christ's work in the sanctuary, as I understand it, is now he is cleaning you up as a people and helping mm-hmm. your life get on the right road. And to me, that is as important in salvation as to say you're forgiven. Because what good is it with a person's face in the mud puddle and say, okay, you're forgiven, and they just still lay there? No, you pick them up, clean them up, and send them on their way, and you train them. And so Christ's intercession, to me, that is as real, as even more real than the forgiven. The forgiven is sort of like, okay, but to actually change as a person is real.
Use the term salvation, which means healing.
Healing.
And part of the healing, a great part of the healing, is changing your attitude about God.
Yeah.
Isn't that right?
Well, changing your attitude about God and about everything, so actually you end up living a better life. You get out of your mud puddle.
What's the dynamics of intercession? Because it kind of looks like two directions. I mean, intercession, is that a person who speaks for you?
Well,
intercession, that means does the person appear to be like God? When the intercession is being carried out, what exactly is happening?
And let me add to your question, if the two people, the two sides in this that need the intercession are friends, do they need an intercessor?
No. I don't think so.
Well, I'm trying to think of my question here. We're still talking about intercession here. Yeah. That means it hasn't evaporated.
We're going to have lessons on intercession coming up, so we probably ought to hold mostly.
You're asking the question using that word. How are we going to get anywhere unless we know what it is at the moment?
Well, when you intercede, don't you pray for someone else? When you intercede with someone sick, you pray, help them. So intercession, isn't it a prayer for other people are praying to help you? Christ is praying for help for his people.
But God's not only doing that, he's intercessing for God on our behalf so we have something to look at for being God. So it's going both ways here.
Yeah. Okay, an intercessor, I'm not going to take a long time on this. There are three words that are used in the Bible. Intercessor, mediator, or intermediary. Those are the ones I can think of right now. Basically, those are talking about individuals who bring about a reconciliation between two parties that are separated for whatever reason.
A holy God and sinful people.
Presumably that.
Unions coming together? You have an intercession between union and
management.
Management.
Well,
I'm just talking in concept here. I'm not
in terms of the sanctuary. Let's talk in terms of the sanctuary now. That would be represented by the fact that God's presence dwelt above what we call the Shekinah, dwelt above the ark in the most holy place. Underneath the mercy seat was the Ten Commandments written on those two tables of stone. In between there was the mercy seat. And Jesus is, in Romans 3, is described as that mercy seat. So he somehow or other is trying to bring together the broken law and the Shekinah glory of God. So that's the sort of symbolic representation of mediation in the that's one of the symbolic representations of mediation in the sanctuary.
So this person's kind of like being a conductor between the two?
If necessary.
Like electricity conducts from a switch to a light or vice versa? Is it kind of like that?
Well, that's a possibility. What we're hoping that this will mean in terms of salvation is it will bring human beings who understand something about all this back into a faith relationship with God so they're safe to take to heaven.
May I?
That's the end result.
Yeah.
Okay. Long ago, people believed all the sacrifice were because people believed killing animals all day long brought them closer to God. But if we still don't understand it, I think we're still, it's sort of problematic, because often people think Jesus is in heaven fighting with his own father, saying, "Oh, don't kill him because I was there." If Jesus is God, then it's the same. Jesus loves us and God loves us as well. So I don't understand who exactly Jesus is fighting against for us. So the work must be ours to do. Because I do have a problem with thinking Jesus is up there fighting with something after he's emptied himself and given everything. We have to step up and do something as well. Because I don't believe Jesus has, I'm telling the truth, I don't believe Jesus is up there saying, "Okay, let's fight for Yoli." Yoli has to do something. And I don't care what Jesus, even if Jesus was up there doing all this, it's not going to take my face completely out of the mud unless I personally want to take it out. You know, if I want to do something as well. Because I don't think we could just throw everything on, you know, what's happening up there. And we'll move all the...
Let me ask the really tough question, which we're not going to answer right now, but I want you each to think about this. Do you think it's possible to actually transfer sins from me to an animal?
No.
Can't move sins around?
No.
You can, okay, I want transfer ideas from one person to the other, and the idea might be sin.
Okay.
What does that mean?
while you're thinking about that, I'm going to ask some more questions. Where does God live?
Everywhere.
Is there one particular place that's God, the center of God's universe, where he sort of has a sanctuary?
Orion?
Well, that's a possibility. And if, as Yoli suggests, God is omnipresent, does he need to have one central place?
Is he the one that needs, or is it us that needs?
Well, he can have one central place and be in a lot of different places at the same time. He's supposed to, how about dwell in our hearts?
Okay.
So if he's dwelling in our hearts, then he has a specific place that he is at in, but mm-hmm. because there's so many hearts, well, he's every place.
It's kind of a...
Okay, so you're not sure that there's any kind of actual sanctuary somewhere wherever out there in the universe?
Or you I didn't think say that.
Well, I'm asking. I'm not saying what you said. I heard what you said. I'm just
he can be there too.
Who really
okay.
needs
or she
that?
Or it?
Does
Who really
God
needs that? Does God need that, or do we need?
Well,
that?
Well, the question is, it talks about it all through the Bible.
I know, but it's dealing with people all through the Bible. So
well, not
is it,
always.
Is it really?
There's a lot of talk about it in the Book of Revelation, where it's angels it's talking about, and God talking about, and 24 living creatures, and that sort of stuff.
You mean talking about God's home in heaven?
God's sanctuary, God's home in heaven.
Well, it doesn't seem to have any map pointing you exactly where it is.
No, that's not what I asked.
That's a good point, though. But
yeah.
If you're saying
water in heaven.
It's going to be on earth.
Well,
In the future, eventually.
Yeah, I believe God has a... Yeah. I've never seen anybody start praying and say, "Oh, God, help me." Everybody always look up here.
And the problem is that the people in China are looking that way, and we're looking this way.
That's true, too. Wow. I never thought of that.
We're supposed to know all about this. We seem to be wandering around aimlessly at the table and trying to find where the answers are.
And I'm my purpose is to get us to think. There's a lot of questions about the sanctuary that we don't necessarily have definitive answers for.
But we have more information than any other people, and I think it's our responsibility to understand and to be able to communicate.
Okay, when God said, and
good answer.
there are many verses like this. In fact, let's just pick one. Look at these words that God said to Moses. They're found in Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9. What do you make of these verses? The people must, this is God speaking to Moses, the people must make a sacred tent for me so that I may live among them. Make it and all its furnishings according to the plan that I will show you. And elsewhere he said that he was shown that plan on top of the mountain. And elsewhere it says, maybe I can take just one verse, and that would be Hebrews 8, verse 5. I believe this is, it's not taking me there for some reason. Suggests that that pattern that was shown, the work they do as priests is really only a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. It is the same as what was with Moses when he was about to build the sacred tent. God said to him, be sure to make everything according to the pattern you were shown on the mountain. Now, do we take that? I've just picked two verses. I could pick a whole lot more. If we take those two verses, does it mean that that tent that was built in, out there in, at the foot of Mount Sinai is a copy of a real tent or a real temple of some kind in heaven?
Yes.
No.
Well, it says
maybe.
It's a good thing we all agree on these things.
It says a pattern. Okay. There's no real dimension of how much of that pattern can be transferred to the other object.
Uh-huh.
Could it be a pattern of God's personality, of the functions that go on in heaven? And God's place of residence is maybe something that we can't even understand. So it's put the function of heaven, what he has in heaven, into little tinker toys for us to play around with and to understand. But when we get to heaven, we won't see too much of a resemblance, but we will definitely see the functions.
Okay. Now, clearly, I don't think anybody here would disagree with this fact. Clearly, God instructed Moses to have them build the sanctuary. Do we know that God approved of what was done?
He basically said it's good.
Well, look at the end of the book of Exodus, chapter 40, verses 34 and 35. Then the cloud covered the tent. This is the cloud of God's presence. Exodus 40, verses 34 and 35. Then the cloud covered the tent, and the dazzling light of the Lord's presence filled it. Because of this, Moses could not go into the tent. Now, this is the same Moses that a little while before that had spent first 40 days with God in the mountain, then came down for a little while, went back and spent another 40 days with God in the mountain, and came down with his face shining so bright that he had to wear a veil that people couldn't look at him. Not even Aaron could look at him. And now God's presence has filled this little tent, this little portable tent, so full of his glory that not even Moses can go in.
I picture God coming down and embracing what his people did, like giving it a hug and saying, finally, you're going to understand me through this. And God is so intense that no one could get near it, or they would just evaporate if they did. So, but I think he came down and just hugged what we did.
Okay, and to follow up on that, many years, about 400 or 500 years later, Solomon built that magnificent temple on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem, probably the most beautiful building ever built on planet Earth. And if we read about what happened at the end of that time, we go to 1 Kings 8. It's also in 1 Chronicles 7, I believe. But in 1 Kings 8, it says, as the priests were leaving the temple, this is at the dedication of Solomon's temple, it was suddenly filled with a cloud shining with the dazzling light of the Lord's presence, and they could not go back in to perform their duties. Would that suggest that God approved of what they did?
Definitely.
Doesn't it sound like that?
Well, it's kind of confirmation, wouldn't you think? What if he hadn't have done anything?
Well, you would think there was a problem.
Well, you'd wonder if what you were doing was really real or not.
Well, the interesting thing is, yes?
Well, God may have approved of their efforts and the plan and so on. It may not have been the ideal.
Well, that's very interesting, because if we go to Haggai If you remember, Haggai and Zechariah were two people who inspired the children of Israel to rebuild the temple after it was completely destroyed in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar got so tired of fighting with the Jews, at the third time he went back, he said, I'm going to wipe out everything there. I'm not going to leave one stone on another, especially in the temple area. I don't want anyone coming back here and reestablishing anything. So he wiped the place out. Well, about 70 years later, 80, well, more like 80 years later, God called on Haggai and Zechariah to inspire the people to rebuild. What they rebuilt was a tiny little nothing compared to Solomon's temple. But he made this comment, found in Haggai 2, verses 8 and 9. This is God speaking to the prophet Haggai. All the silver and gold of the world is mine. In other words, if I wanted to build another temple out of solid silver or solid gold, I could do it, right? Isn't that what he's saying? The new temple, this little one that they have built, in fact, Ezra says the people who had seen Solomon's temple and they saw this one, they were weeping. They said, oh, look at this pitiful little thing we're building. God says the new temple will be more splendid than the old one, and more glorious is the word. And there I will give my people prosperity and peace. The Lord Almighty has spoken. So what kind of glory is he talking about?
For a long time they tried to say, well, it eventually was Herod's temple, and it was fairly magnificent.
Huge and magnificent, and they spent years and years on it.
But it's something more important and bigger than that.
Well, Ellen White has these very significant words to say about that statement. For centuries, the Jews had vainly endeavored to show wherein the promise of God given by Haggai had been fulfilled. Yet pride and unbelief blinded their minds to the true meaning of the prophet's words. The second temple was not, now this is the one that ended up being Herod's temple, the second temple was not honored with the cloud of Jehovah's presence, we talked about that, but with the living presence of one in whom dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily, who was God himself manifest in the flesh. I mean, here he is. He looks like an ordinary human being. His feet are dirty. He's been walking around on the dusty streets. He has dirty clothes on, probably, from the dust of the streets. He looks like everybody else in the place. But when he opens his mouth and starts speaking, it's the word of God. Reading on, the desire of all nations had indeed come to his temple when the man of Nazareth taught and healed in the sacred courts. In the presence of Christ, and in this only, did the second temple exceed the first in glory. But Israel had put from her the proffered gift of heaven with the humble teacher who had that day passed out from his golden gate. The glory had forever departed from the temple. Already were the Savior's words fulfilled, your house is left unto you desolate. Matthew 23:38. That's Great Controversy, page 24, paragraph 2.
So the Shekinah glory came in the form, shielded in the form of a human, Jesus. And the people did not embrace that.
The religious leaders
preferred the Shekinah glory than actually meeting God more personally.
Now let's be honest now. Let's be honest. Which would be more impressive to you? You come and here's this magnificent temple of Solomon. Fabulous thing. It took years to build it. Or even the temple of Herod, for that matter. But the temple of Solomon, here it is. There's this magnificent ceremony, and all of a sudden you see the glory of God descending and filling the building. Would you be more impressed than watching a humble guy come walking in and sit down and say, let me tell you about the kingdom of God?
It wasn't just that Jesus was there. It was his teaching, his preaching, his communicating with the people, transmitting God to the people. It reminds me a lot of the story of Elijah at the cave.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the Shekinah glory is a bit like the wind, fire, and earthquake mm-hmm. that came. But how did God actually come to Elijah? In the still, small voice of reason and logic.
Mm-hmm.
That's what Jesus did in the temple.
Do you want to be impressed for the sake of being impressed, or do you want to be impressed because of the truth?
Interesting that 2 days later, Jesus was sitting with his disciples, or perhaps walking with them. We don't know exactly when these words were spoken. He says, "I do not call you servants any longer, because servants do not know what their master is doing. Instead, I call you friends, because I have told you everything I've heard from my Father." Would you be more likely to be friends with that brilliant light that was in the temple, or more likely to be friends with the guy who sits down and explains everything and tells you the truth about God?
Yes,
the latter.
The latter, yeah.
Is that what the sanctuary is supposed to be all about?
Well, how can you be friends with the sanctuary?
Well, I'm telling you, it's a place where things like that can happen. We've discussed.
Okay, we're talking about the person in the sanctuary.
In this case.
Where he was, at the beginning, some great light, mm-hmm. and then as we've gone along, he turned into a person that we can actually communicate with and be friends with.
Remember that Luke 24:44 and 1 Corinthians 10 tell us it was the same person. That light that inhabited Moses' tent and Solomon's temple was Jesus.
Now, our sanctuaries today are supposed to be filled with the truth of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And our bodies are sanctuaries. We're supposed to be filled with the truth of Jesus. So did Jesus come to fill his sanctuaries with his truth and words?
What do you suppose would happen if there was even one church on planet Earth today that was truly filled in all the ways it's supposed to be filled with God's glory, with his truth, etc.? What would happen?
Jesus would have come back already.
Probably.
Can we even judge when that happens? Those people didn't even see God when he came to them face to face.
Mm-hmm.
How can we recognize something that is true and good? I mean, do we have the capability of recognizing it? Are we as dumb as those people were?
So you're saying even if it did come into the building with the greatest truth in the world, we still have to recognize it.
Our church is right. Our church is right. No, our church is right. Our church is right. And how can we tell? I mean, I think we're just like them.
Yeah. Okay. So now, there's plenty of verses in the Bible. I don't know whether I should. Let me just read a few of them that clearly suggest that there is a distinct sanctuary structure in heaven. Because that's one of the points we still seem to be a little fuzzy about.
That's because you keep asking all those questions.
Okay, 1 Kings 8:27. "But can you, O God, really live on earth? Not even all heaven is large enough to hold you. So how can this temple that I have built be large enough?" That would suggest that maybe there isn't a sanctuary big enough in heaven, right? Well, look at...
Who said that?
That was Solomon's prayer.
Okay.
Now we turn to Jesus' own words, John 14. You're all familiar with them. "Do not be worried and upset," Jesus told them. "Believe in God and believe also in me. There are many rooms in my Father's house." Would that be the sanctuary? "And I'm going to prepare a place for you. I would not tell you this if it were not so." He says, "I'm telling you this is the truth. And after I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to myself, so that you'll be with me where I am." Does that sound like it's a real place?
Yes.
Well, it could be making a point too.
You're
invited to be with me.
Take another one. Acts 7. This is the end of Stephen's speech. And he realizes that he said some things they didn't like, and they're about ready to stone him to death. And he looks up. He said, but Stephen, full of the Holy, this is Acts 7, starting with 55. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw God's glory and Jesus standing on the right-hand side of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing on the right-hand side of God. Is that a real place that he saw?
Heaven.
The objects there were real, as far as concept, for sure. But I was wondering about these rooms. What if they're big enough to actually hold a solar system?
Maybe so.
I think we can really conceive. We just got to make sure we get there to find out. Mm-hmm.
I don't remember where it was. I think it was in Hebrew where it says, there's one greater than the temple who is with you, referring to Jesus.
Yeah.
Okay. Because we're talking about the contrast between the larger...
Jesus himself said that in the Gospels. Mm. He said, one greater than the temple is here.
Yes.
Yeah. Well, let me read you one more. This is Revelation 4, starting with verse 2. At once the Spirit took control of me. Now, this would be John. There in heaven was a throne with someone sitting on it. His face gleamed like such precious stones as jasper and carnelian. All around the throne there was rainbow, the color of an emerald, and it goes on. It says he's circled with 24 elders, and beyond that are many angels and so forth. Does that sound like a real place?
Absolutely.
Seems like
it. And for Job, when the sons of the other worlds came mm-hmm. for a meeting, they had to come to a meeting in some place.
Mm-hmm.
Well, if you say that, does this sound like a real place, what is the other option? I mean, there wouldn't be anything to understand if there wasn't a... wasn't put in something.
I'm saying this because many of our Christian friends do not believe that there's anything remotely resembling any kind of a sanctuary in heaven. You see these cartoon pictures of people floating around on clouds and things. That's the kind of picture a lot of people have.
So those texts talked about heaven. There was minimal reference to a sanctuary in heaven.
Well, there are. We're gonna in future lessons. We're gonna talk about some very specific talks about that. What do you think of the idea of a king? Are you, as most of us are Americans here, are you anxious to have a king again?
Well, if the sanctuary is a literal place, why couldn't the king be a literal thing, a literal king?
Well, I don't want to have a human king.
You don't want a human king.
Yeah, they just haven't worked out for me. So
Louis XIV was a pretty good example of why we don't want a human king, right?
Yeah. Saul, even David.
Mm-hmm. There's some presidents I don't.
Yeah.
I don't want a human president sometimes.
Well, Revelation 4 and 5. Let's look at that for just a second.
I prefer the name Creator for God.
Okay.
The king has so much baggage on it from our mm-hmm. earth. Mm-hmm. God is the Creator.
Okay. Here's another place. You talked about, is there a specific building? Revelation 4. At this point, I had another vision. I saw an open door in heaven. Does that sound like a building? It does, doesn't it? And the voice that sounded like a trumpet, which I had heard speaking to me before, said, come up here, and I will show you what must happen after this. At once the Spirit took control of me. There in heaven was a throne with someone sitting on it. His face gleamed like precious. And if you go all the way through the book of Revelation, you'll find out that each section in the book of Revelation is introduced by talking about another piece of furniture, which is found back in the tabernacle of Moses. It talks about the candlesticks in Revelation 1. It talks about the table of showbread. It talks about the altar of incense. And finally, it talks about the ark in the most holy place. And all of these things, it says, are in heaven.
But aren't those things symbolic of something?
Well, sure,
I mean,
they're intended.
There's a purpose for them.
They're supposed to teach things, but are they real?
Are they, well, the things they teach are real, that's for sure.
Mm-hmm.
But I just wonder about this whole argument. What's the point? Mm-hmm.
If we, you know, the sanctuary on earth had all of these, as we mentioned before, the menorah and the altar of incense, and they represented different things. Because there were lessons there, what makes us think we won't need teaching or lessons, and those things will not only be there, but even what they teach would be even more amplified than what...
Well, so let's take some simpler examples. The menorah was covered by lamps. It provided light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Opposite to it was the table of showbread with bread on it. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. At the back was that altar of incense with the incense rising and passing over the veil and into the most holy place. And Jesus says, when your prayers ascend to heaven, I will mix my petitions with your prayers. And Romans 8, they will ascend to the Father. I mean, isn't that supposed to teach us something about Jesus?
When the sanctuary is ignored and the elements of the sanctuary are ignored, that takes away a lot of preaching, like, I'm the bread of life. Well, the Bible, like I had a friend say, when did the Bible stop being the standard that we go by? Well, if Jesus says you're the bread of life, and that was in the sanctuary, you study the bread, you start seeing the importance of the Bible, and when you get away from the sanctuary and the symbol elements that are in it, you actually get away from the Word of God, and you get away from the whole plan of salvation. And you also don't have to have as much responsibility. So then I think pop-up comes the prosperity gospel and different things like that. But when you stick to the sanctuary, you're like tethered to the plan of salvation.
Okay.
Why would you need a menorah in heaven?
Well, if you think that's a question, let me ask you a tougher question. Why do you need an altar of burnt offering in heaven? Are we going to be killing animals?
No.
Okay, now let me ask you the toughest question of all. Where in the sanctuary in heaven did sin begin?
Well, who says it began in the sanctuary?
Good question. Answer that.
Shall I read you the verses?
I don't remember it beginning in the sanctuary.
I don't have time to read all. If we read Isaiah 14, 12 to 14, Ezekiel 28, 12 to 15, it says that Lucifer was one of the covering angels, a covering cherub.
Oh, and that's in the sanctuary.
And then I turn to Revelation 12. It says, then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, fought back with his angels. But the dragon was defeated. He and his angels were not allowed to stay in heaven any longer. The huge dragon was thrown out, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, that deceived the whole world. He was thrown down to earth and all his angels with him.
Well, Satan was actually in the holy place, the actual center of the sanctuary.
He was. So now we've got all sorts of stuff going on. It's interesting when you read, and again, we don't have time to look at all this, but when you look at the pictures of heaven, the most detailed pictures we have of the throne and the details in heaven, what do we see there? Do you remember what it says in Revelation? There's a throne, and who's seated on the throne? In some places, most places it suggests it's the Father, but then it often says that Christ comes and sits beside him. Then surrounding that, there's four living creatures, whatever they are, and then there's the 24 elders, and then surrounding them is what? Hundreds of millions of angels, right? Daniel 7, well, lots of places. Daniel 7, 9, and 10, for example. Okay? Who do you suppose were the first ones to learn about sin?
You mean other than God himself?
Yeah.
Well, the angels in heaven.
Wouldn't those people gathered right around the throne of God be the first ones to hear about that?
Sure.
Do you think they would be the first ones to hear about the plan of salvation?
Most likely.
If it was told to them.
Well, I mean,
it might say chronology.
Do we believe that God's government is transparent?
Yeah.
Does he try to hide, or does he try to make everything clear?
Yes.
What difference does it make how close somebody is? He doesn't have a good PA to get to the people.
Well, no,
there?
I think yeah.
I'm trying to put together what you're getting at here.
Okay. Well, now I'm going to tell you what I'm getting at. We as Seventh-day Adventists have the idea, if we accept all the writings of Ellen White and we go back and we, in light of what she tells us, we look at the Bible, we believe that the plan of salvation is a universe-wide issue. It's what we call a great controversy. And I will read you a passage right now suggesting that those people who are right around the throne of God were maybe the primary audience. They understood what the plan of salvation was all about way before we did. And I quote, this is from Patriarchs and Prophets, pages 68 and 69. But the plan of redemption had a yet broader and deeper purpose than the salvation of man. It was not for this alone that Christ came to the earth. It was not merely that the inhabitants of this little world might regard the law of God as it should be regarded, but it was to vindicate the character of God before the universe, those people who are standing around his throne. To this result, in the sanctuary, to this result of his great sacrifice, its influence upon the intelligence of other worlds, as well as upon man, the Savior looked forward when just before his crucifixion he said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all unto me." And notice she left out the word men.
You know, that is amazing. I have listened to... next session.
Yeah, we're going to have to... Let me just finish the quotation in the few seconds we have left. "The act of Christ in dying for the salvation of man would not only make heaven accessible to men," we're talking about the sanctuary now, "but before all the universe, it would justify God and his Son in their dealing with the rebellion of Satan. It would establish the perpetuity of the law of God and would reveal the nature and the results of sin." Patriarchs and Prophets 68 and 69. We've got a lot of things to think about, folks. I hope you've got lots of questions in your mind. Stay tuned.